Paul, as apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's message is entitled, I Know and Live. And so, as you see there, Pastor Morris was the lead pastor at Trinity Baptist Church in Hillsburg, and he was born in Chile and speaks Spanish fluently, and his wife, Micah, and two children is with us today, Isaac and Gabriella. So I welcome Pastor Morris.
Good morning once again. It is great to be with you. Would it be okay if I preached this sermon in Spanish, or would that confuse you? Bueno. Thank you, Peter. Well, this morning we find ourselves in a very different country, I guess. Things have changed in the last few days, and I'm sure most of you are aware that things are no longer the same. I was not shocked by what happened. I'm referring to the decision made by the Supreme Court. I saw it coming, and there's plenty of biblical explanation as to why we find ourselves in this mess. And maybe next Sunday we can take some time during the Sunday school hour to go through what the Bible says and to look at the society today from a biblical perspective. I think today more than ever, we need to remind ourselves that God is in control. We may say, we may think that the Supreme Court, and we call it Supreme, why? Because there is no higher courts. Well, from a Christian perspective, we know that that is not true. There is a God in heaven who sits on his throne, who is high and lifted up, and he is the highest court. He is the highest judge. Now, Peter read to us the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, but I want to read them again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray once again. Father, this is your word. It is not mine. It does not belong to any one of us. This is your word. You have called me to be a prophet in the sense of proclaiming the truth. Father, we know, we are aware that our society is growing more and more hostile to you. So, Father, this morning we need to be reminded that at the end of the day, you are God and you are fulfilling your will. No matter what human courts may say. Father, help us to stand firmly upon your word. Help us to know that we are in your hands. And help us to proclaim your truth, whatever the cost. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen. Now, I don't know how many times have you read through the first two verses of Ephesians 1. How many times have you read through those verses? I think most of us can say we have read through those verses many times. In fact, for the Apostle Paul, these words were central to his ministry. In most of his letters, if you go to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, you're going to find very similar words. What I want to do is to draw out some truths that we find in these verses this morning. The first thing that I want to mention to you, and this is going to be the center of our message this morning, is that these two introductory verses outline for us how the will of God operates and how it is fulfilled in our lives. These two verses are about the will of God. And so these two verses are setting up the stage for the rest of the letter. Let me remind you of one thing. The entire letter of Ephesians is about telling us how God fulfills his will in human history. God never loses. God is always king. And his will is always accomplished. And this morning I want you to be amazed, and I want you to ponder and consider the will of God. There are two things that I want to say to begin this morning. Is the first one is this: God's will is perfect. By that I mean that he never wills anything contrary to his holy nature. We know that, right? Because God is holy, everything he wills is according to his nature. Therefore, everything he wills is good. Everything he wills is righteous. Everything he wills is holy. Therefore, his will is always perfect. Can anybody in here say the same thing? All my desires and my will is always good. No. Nobody in this room. But God can say his will is always perfect. Number two, God's will is always accomplished to perfection. Always accomplished to perfection. Nothing that God wills is left unfulfilled. Can anybody in this room can say the same thing? Have you ever had a plan, a desire, a wish that never came true? Why is that? Because we're not God. But God's will is always fulfilled. He always accomplishes his plans. The will of God never suffers from lack of fulfillment. This is quite astonishing if you ask me. If anything is true about our wills, is that it almost never comes to fulfillment. We're always frustrated because the things that we want may not come to fruition. But that is not the case with God. Nothing is beyond his control. Now, you may want something with all your heart, and you may desire something with all your heart. You may want something to happen with all your heart, but the fact that you want something to happen does not mean that it will happen. In other words, having the will to do something does not guarantee a result. And that is true for all of us. But God always fulfilled his will. Listen to what Psalm 115, verse 3 says. Our God is in the heavens. He does some of the things that he pleases. Is that what it says? He does a few of the things that he pleases. Now the Bible says that he does all that he pleases. And by the way, that applies to the context in which we live in the United States. Regardless of the decisions that are being made that stand in opposition to God's word, God is still doing all that he pleases. Did you know that? No human court, no society can thwart God's will. He is doing what he wants to do, and he will accomplish his ultimate purpose because he is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. My friend, you need to know this as you live your Christian life. Whether it is here in China, in Chile, wherever it is that you live your Christian life, you must know this, that God is in control. He is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. It is not man, but God. You know what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 is? Those two verses are a display of the reality that God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. The first two verses of this book are a display, a demonstration that God is in fact in his throne and he does anything he wants to do. The first two verses of Ephesians tell us that truth, and they remind us of this truth. I don't want to get bogged down in speaking of the author or the recipients or the greeting itself. You can see all those things in those verses. But I think that the purpose of these two verses is greater than just simply to establish the origin or the destination of the letter. In these two verses, we learn something of the wonderful will of God and how it accomplishes all its purposes. That's why those two verses are included. Now remember that all Scripture is inspired by God. And all Scripture is profitable. So, more than just seeing these two verses as an introduction to the letter of Ephesians, I want you to see them as two verses that are there and are meant to teach us something concerning God's will. And I want to teach you three things that we draw from these two verses concerning God's will. And I'm going to mention them first, and then we're going to go into each one of them into more detail. Number one, we learn from these two verses that God willed to call the most unlikely men. God willed to call the most unlikely men. Have you ever thought about that? Verse 1 says, Paul. That name itself should make you stop and think about the power and the will of God. Now, I'm not going to assume that everyone in this room knows about something about Paul. But I want us to consider the life of Paul. The fact that Paul wrote this letter should make us all stop and contemplate the greatness of God and the wonder of God's gracious and merciful will towards sinful men. If you know anything about the life of Paul, you know this. He was not Christian material. If you knew anything about Paul before he became Paul, the apostle of Christ, there was nothing in his life to make you think he will someday make a wonderful Christian. Have you ever met people like that? In your family, friends, relatives, co-workers? You look at them and you see, wow, these people are so wicked. That could have been a description of Paul. A wicked, wretched, evil man. So the fact that Paul wrote this letter and his name is in the Bible is huge. It's huge. And it reveals something concerning the will of God. If you know anything about the past life of Paul, you understand what I'm saying. Paul was not always this gentle, godly, God-loving man. Paul's past was filled with darkness and evil. Let me put it simply this way. Paul was a Christ-hater. He hated the Lord Jesus. He hated the way. He hated the disciples of Jesus. He did everything he could to destroy the church of Christ. And now here he is writing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That is a display of the wondrous will of God towards sinful men. But Paul is the one of whom the Bible says he was throwing Christians in jail and approving of their deaths. Let me take you through a brief survey of his life. Let's turn to the book of Acts, and I don't have those verses in the PowerPoint presentation, so you can use your Bibles and go quickly to the book of Acts. Here we find Stephen in chapter 6. You know the story of Stephen. He was a great evangelist. He was preaching to people. He was telling people about his conversion. And for example, in chapter 6, verse 8, we read concerning Stephen, and this is what it says. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Here's a man who's been converted by the power of God, and he's proclaiming the word of God to other people. He's given his testimony. This was a godly man. But as such, the enemies of Christ did not like Stephen. And so you go to chapter 6, verse 10, and you're going to read this. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen here is a Christ follower. He's proclaiming the message of Christ, but the people did not like him, much like
today. If you go to San Francisco and you start preaching the word of God, people are not going to like you. And so this is Stephen. And so the people could not handle the truth that came out of his mouth. And so they started to plot against Stephen. But then we come to chapter 7. And here's where we first find Saul, also known as Paul, the man who wrote Ephesians. Here's the first appearance of Saul. And we come to chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And so the people hated Stephen. They didn't like what they were hearing. And so they plotted to kill him. They took him outside of the city. And this is what happens in chapter 7, verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city, meaning Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Then in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verse 1, it says explicitly that this Saul approved of his execution. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, it explains what Saul was doing. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul hated the church so much, and he hated Christians and Christ so much that in chapter 9, verse 1, it describes him like this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He was looking for ways to get at the church of Jesus Christ and to destroy the disciples of Christ. This man hated everything that had to do with Christ Jesus. We could put it in more modern terms. Saul, or Paul, was a terrorist. To hear the name Saul would have been the same thing than for some people to hear the name ISIS. That is the type of reaction that you would get from hearing this name, Saul. He is the terrorist. He's the man who hates Christ. He is doing everything he can to get approval so that he can destroy the church of Christ. He was terrorizing the followers of Christ Jesus. He wanted them imprisoned or dead. He is a man who spent his days plotting against Christians, the disciples of Jesus. And if you were a Christian in those days, the name Saul would have injected terror into your mind. That is the life of Paul. That is the life of Saul. If you would have met Saul in person, you would have thought to yourself, there is no hope for this man. There's no hope for this man. He was doing everything he could to turn away from Christ. He was the number one terrorist and pursuer of the church of Jesus Christ. But everything changed. You know why? Everything changed in the life of this terrorist. Everything changed in the life of this Christ hater. You know why? Not because Paul or Saul will, but because God will. And because God willed something different from the life of this man, everything changed in his life. And at the appointed time, God destroyed all self-righteousness in Saul's life and brought him to repentance. God's will changed everything for this God-hating man. From a human perspective, Saul was as lost as a man can be. Of all the men that you could have known, he was the least likely to ever bow the knee to Christ Jesus. But God willed something different for his life. And because God willed something different for his life was changed. And from being Saul, the persecutor of the church, he became Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. And all because of who? Because of God. Because of God. Think about this with me for a moment. As Saul was going to the city of Damascus, what was he going to do? He was going to Damascus to do what? To persecute the Christians, to take him into jail, to destroy them, to kill them. Let me ask you this question. Was Paul thinking at any point during his trip to Damascus to change his mind? Was he thinking, maybe I may change my mind? No. He was determined. This issue was settled in his mind. Christians are my enemies. I'm going to destroy them because I hate Christ. And as he was going on his way to Damascus, that was his intention, to destroy the church. There was nothing inside of Saul that could have changed. But God had a different plan for his life. Let me put it this way. Saul did not become a believer because he willed, but because God willed. In fact, if you ask Paul, why are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What would he say? Yeah, I was on my way to Damascus to kill some Christians, but all of a sudden I changed my mind. No. Saul would say, I was on my way to the city of Damascus to kill Christians because I hated Christ, but Christ himself appeared to me and he changed my entire life. He'll be the first to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. This is why the first thing he says to the Ephesians, in the letter of Ephesians, is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, this thought of the will of God was central to his life and ministry. For example, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, real quick, 1 Corinthians 1, listen to what it says. Right after the book of Romans. This thought of the will of God was central to his life. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, and what is the first thing he says? Called by what? My own will? By the will of God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I know I'm making this repetitive, but I'm trying to make a point. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of men. Oh, I'm sorry. By the will of God. You think he's trying to tell us something? Go to Galatians. Galatians. We could do this all day, my friends. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, and he says it explicitly in this verse, not from men. What does that mean? No pastor, no Christian, no apostle has ever been called by the will of men. Nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You fill in the blank. By the will of God. Do you think Paul wanted something to convey? Do you think Paul had a message to convey to his readers? In almost every single letter, he began his letter by saying, I am who I am, not because I decided, but because God decided. It is as though Paul wanted everyone to know it was God who transformed my life. It was not my own will, but the will of God, the one responsible for my salvation, the calling of my life. I want to give you the summary statement of Paul's life. I think this perfectly summarizes everything about Paul's life. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, and I think I have it on the screen. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9 and 10, it says this. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God,
I am what I am. My friends, if you are a Christian this morning, I can say one thing. Every single one of us, every single person in this room, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say the same thing. Every single Christian in this room has to join Paul and say, by the grace of God, I am in this place worshiping the name of God. It is only by the grace of God. We owe nothing to our wills, our plans, our abilities, or our circumstances. We owe it all to God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It may be impossible for us to change a man, and you may know someone in your life that it seems like it is impossible to change that person, but God, nothing is impossible for him. In fact, let me show you a verse in the book of Galatians that pretty much sums it all up. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. When was Paul called to be an apostle? Well, you may say, on the road to Damascus. Yes, that is true in the historical present, but the truth is this, Galatians 1:15. This is what Paul said. But when he who had set me apart before I was born. So let me ask you again. When was Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus? Before he had done anything either right or wrong, much like Esau. Remember that story in Jacob? Before they were born. Before either one had done anything either bad or wrong, God called them. And then the same is true for the Apostle Paul. My friend, if you are here this morning, it is because of the same truth applies to your life. You were called before you were born. Isn't God gracious to you? Isn't he wonderful? That he will call me before I was conceived in my mother's womb, to come to the knowledge of who he is. Now, what is an apostle? Apostle is literally one sent. One that is sent. There were several uses of this word in the New Testament, but the main use was in reference to those who were chosen by Jesus and were witnesses to his resurrection. And Jesus chose the Apostle Paul before he was born to be a man sent to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God willed to call the most unlikely man, and he transformed his life to demonstrate his power. But number two, we have another point here that is very important. As we continue reading in the book of Ephesians, if you go back to chapter 1, and if you continue reading in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Point number two is this: God willed to transform the most unlikely people. The most unlikely people. Let me tell you why this is so shocking, the verse that we just read in verse 1. The term that Paul uses to refer to the people in Ephesus, to refer to the Christians living in Ephesus, was a term that was exclusively used for the people of God in the Old Testament. Exclusively used of the people of God in the Old Testament. That's what you would call an Israelite, not a Gentile. A saint. That's not what Gentiles are. That's what the Israelites would be. You would not call a saint a person who does not belong to ethnic Israel. Now, what is a Gentile? Anybody who does not belong to ethnic Israel, right? So that you would have the main two divisions of humanity, the Israelites and the Gentiles, everyone outside. Paul here is doing something that was only reserved for Israelites. He calls them saints. He calls them saints. And he calls them saints in many other places. In Romans chapter 1, he calls them saints. In 1 Corinthians, he calls them saints. In 2 Corinthians and Philippians, in many places, he calls Gentiles, he calls them saints. Now, let me ask you a question. When you get up this morning, Did you feel like a saint? That you were dressing yourself and putting makeup on? Maybe taking a shower, whatever. What are you thinking of? Wow, I'm a saint. But let me ask you this. Do you feel like a saint right now? Maybe not knowing, maybe knowing what you did yesterday. Or a thought that just came to your mind and you're thinking, I'm definitely not a saint. Now, this is an incredible text because here's the question. How can this be? How can it be possible that people who were in darkness, living in idolatry, immorality, the lust of the flesh, gossipers, slanders, adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, etc., are now referred to as saints? Well, the answer is always the same. Where's the answer? By the will of God. By the will of God. It is always the will of God. Every Christian is a miracle of the will of God because every Christian, listen to this, every Christian is a former idolater. Every Christian is a former idolater. Every Christian is a former drunkard, a former immoral, a former gossip, a former fornicator, a former adulterer who was called by the will of God into fellowship with Jesus Christ, his son. We are all who we are this morning by the will of God. In fact, if I can borrow this, I was reflecting on the words that we were singing this morning together. And it is amazing to me. I'm not speaking about you. I'm not speaking on your behalf. I'm speaking on my behalf. This is incredible. That I am able this morning to come with other people and say, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. It amazes me that I can say that this morning. You are my all, you are the best, you are my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. You know what that is? You know what that is? The fact that I can sing that song, you know what that is? That is a miracle. The fact that any one of you can say those words from the bottom of your heart and say, you are my all, you are my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. That is nothing short of a miracle. Nothing short of a miracle. Well then, what is a saint? Why does the Bible call us saints? This word has been misused and misunderstood many, many times. Let me clarify something very quickly. A saint is not a person who doesn't sin. Okay, we're clear on that? A saint is not a person who does not sin. Neither is a saint a person who has been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. That is not a saint. This is how the Roman Catholic Church defines a saint. Are you ready? A saint is a person who lived a holy life, performed miracles, and are in heaven right now. So that is the definition of a saint according to the Roman Catholic Church. A person who lived a holy life, is in heaven, and is to be honored by the universal church. Now, that's a problem because that way of thinking puts saints in a category of their own. Like this special kind of people who got there because they were some kind of Christian elite. Some kind of people who reach another level of spirituality, and that not everyone has access to that level. That's how some churches would define the saints as some kind of Christian elite, but that's not at all what the word saint means, at least not in the biblical use. A saint is not a person who has achieved moral perfection or who is very close to it. That's why the Apostle John said very clearly that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the word saint does not mean moral perfection. The word saint has one meaning, and is this. Saint means set apart. That's what the word saint means, is to be set apart. In that way, every Christian is a saint. You may not feel like it. You may remember many sins in your life, You may be thinking to yourself, there's no way I'm a saint, but according to the biblical definition, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint because God has set you apart for His own purposes. Yes, you, my friend. We Christians have been set apart for God's purposes in the world, therefore we are saints. It is not the Christian elite. Saints are all the people who, by God's grace, have been separated unto God to be His people and fulfill His purposes. We have been separated from the world, from our sin, unto God. We have been set apart from and to, from sin and to God. This is what the Christian life is. It is a life of separation. This is why over and over again the Bible calls us to a life of holiness and separation and to good works. So we should not be afraid to call ourselves saints, because we have been set apart. And this is a beautiful reality. Only the power of God can do this. Only the power and the will of God can take a sin-loving, God-hating, evil-embracing heart and turn it into a sin-hating, God-loving, and Christ-exalting heart. Christians are the miracle of God, and we are called saints. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to confirm this truth with you before we go any further. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I believe this is a very appropriate text, in particular as we think about the current context in which we are living. There is one key word in this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Listen to how the Bible describes the Christians in Corinth. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here comes the key word that I want you to pay attention to. And such, what is the word? Were. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know what the key word is? Were. What is that word? It's written in the past tense. This is why I said a few moments ago, every Christian is a former something. Every Christian is a former idolater, a former adulterer. Things that we used to be, we are no longer. For the power of God has transformed our hearts. It means that we were separated from our former sins to serve the living God. We were set apart. We are now called saints. We used to be the enemies of God. Now we're called His friends. The word saint does not refer to moral perfection, but to a life of separation from sin. Let me repeat that. The word saint does not mean a life of moral perfection, but a life of separation from sin. That is what a saint means. So let me ask you this, my friend. Are you living like a saint? Are you aware of the fact that God has called you out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son? A mark of a true saint is that he lives a separate life. Now, I want to show you another verse that I believe is going to confirm this for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I am aware of my time, so do not worry. If you know anything about my preaching, you should worry. That's trying to be nice, but don't worry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning verse 14. This is what the Bible tells us to us Christians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate. In other words, be a saint. Be a saint. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, that I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Verse, chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That is the Christian life. It's a life of separation. And if you are a Christian this morning, you are a saint because you have been set apart by God. That is the beauty of the Christian life. That he can turn a former God-hater like me. And now I can join the Apostle Paul and say with him, Once all that I held dear built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. That is the miracle of the grace of God. My friend, if you're a Christian this morning, you are a miracle of God's grace. You are a product of his mercy and his will for your life. You owe it all to God, all to God, all to God. Every single aspect of your Christian life, you owe it all to God. Do you this morning have any desire for Jesus Christ? Do you? Any desire to know him, to love him, to worship him? You know where that comes from? The will of God. The grace of God and the power of God. And let me finish with this. Point number three. God willed to bestow the most unlikely blessing. Verse 2 of Ephesians 1. This is how Paul greeted the saints in Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why I call that a very unlikely blessing? Those two words, grace and peace. You know why I call them unlikely? Because those two things are far from what we deserve. You know what we deserve? We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the judgment of God. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, if we were enemies of God, we used to be enemies of God. In fact, let me take you to Ephesians 2, since we're not going to get there because I'm going to stay on chapter 1 the whole time. Let's go to Ephesians 2, and let me explain to you how the Bible describes us before we came to Christ. This is how we used to be, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. Who? We all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Those two words addressed to former sinners, it is the most unlikely blessing bestowed from God on sinners. Grace and peace? When all I deserve is the wrath of God, he has given me these two blessings, grace and peace. What is grace? It's when God gives you what you do not deserve. And we are all here on the same boat. No one in this room can boast, God has given me what I deserve, and he has given me grace and love because that's what I deserve. That's not true. If I am here this morning preaching the word of God to you, it's not because I deserve it, it's because God has given me grace, that which I do not deserve. And he has given me that through Christ Jesus, his son. Remember when the Lord Jesus was born? and the angels appeared, what did they sing when they contemplated the Son of God? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, because of the Son of God. The most unlikely blessing. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I want to quote here from a commentator, a professor of theology, Clinton Arnold. He says this, that grace combines the notions of love and loyalty that God displays in concrete acts for the people, for the benefit of his people. It often occurs in relationship to the covenant and expresses God's faithfulness to not only fulfill his covenant obligations, but to do so out of a heart of abundant love. That is what it means when he has given us grace and peace. Listen to the words of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, this is how God introduces himself. He says this, that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. How important is grace for the Apostle Paul? Well, he talks about grace in his 13 letters, a total of 95 times. 95 times he talked about grace in his 13 letters. It is a very important theme for the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is the favor of God for us that we have done nothing to deserve. Let me say something, my friend. Maybe this morning you're thinking to yourself, I'm just too big of a sinner. I'm just too far away from God. My sins are just too deep. You know what the beauty is, the good news is? If you're a sinner, you're exactly the person God saves. If you see yourself as a wretched sinner, you're exactly the person God wants to save. If you see anything about the life of Jesus as he walked among us, he had no time for the self-righteous Pharisees who thought they were righteous. But he spent all his time with who? With the tax collectors and sinners. Those who knew they had nothing to offer to God. This is the will of God. To bring grace and peace to undeserving sinners. Now let me ask you a final question and we'll be done. Why does God save people? Why does God call unlikely men like Paul and save them? Why does God transform unlikely people like us? Why does God bestow grace and peace on his enemies? What is the motivation of his heart? Well, the same book of Ephesians gives us the answer. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we find the answer as to why God does anything at all. Why does God save people? Why does he save people and transform people and washes people sins away? Verse 6 of chapter 1 says this, that God transforms and saves and changes people to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the light. Why did God save you? Why did God give you a new life? To the praise of his glorious grace. You know why we proclaim the gospel? You know why missionaries go around the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know why we evangelize people and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people? You know what the primary purpose for which we do all those things? Yes, we want people to be saved. Yes. We want people to spend eternity in heaven. Yes. But the ultimate reason why we go out and share the gospel and preach to people in other nations and we send missionaries around the world is this. So that they will too worship the name of God. So the ultimate reason we share the gospel is not the salvation of men, it's the worship of our God and the glory of his name. Psalm 106, verse 8 says this concerning the Israelites. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. You know why he saved you and me? So that his name will be known among the peoples of the earth. And so that other people will too come and worship and fall down before the name of Christ and worship his holy name. We are not the ultimate reason for why we preach the gospel. It is God himself. He is the ultimate reason why we preach and we sing and we do anything as Christians. Is so that he will be glorified. It's all to the glory of God. And the glory of God alone. He saved you to the praise of his glorious Christ. I'm going to invite you to read through the book of Ephesians when you get a chance during the next few weeks. And keep this in mind. Ephesians was written, this book, as an invitation to restore the praises of God in our hearts. To place God at the very center of our worship for what he has done. If you have grown cold toward God, I hope that the flame will be rekindled in your heart as you consider what God has done for you through the book of Ephesians. Now let's pray together. Thank you for listening so attentively. I want you to remember something this morning. Every sermon is meant to bring us closer to God. And as a human being, I know this. I know that we are prone to go away from Him. Our sin gets in the way. We're all like sheep, and we have a tendency to wander off. My friend, if that's you this morning, maybe you came this morning to this place with a self-condemning conscience. Maybe your sin is heavy on your heart. If you are a Christian, the invitation is simple. It is precisely because of your sin that Jesus Christ came and died for you. Do not let your conscience condemn you. Cling to the cross. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of this truth. You have not been saved because of what you have done. Your salvation depends on what Jesus Christ has done for you. And rejoice in that. Stop living in that place of guilt. And embrace the grace of the mercy and the peace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your wonderful will toward us. Every single person in this room can be a witness to the fact that you have transformed us from the inside out. Father, as we struggle with our own sins,
Help us to remember that Christ Jesus came to free us from our sins, to give us the victory over our sins. Help us also to remember that we are in your hands, that your will be accomplished in our lives. Help us to find a solid rock upon which to stand. As everything around us is crumbling down, and every moral value has been thrown out the window, help us to rely on the rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And help us to know that at the end of everything and when everything is said and done, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us not to despair. Help us to remain firm upon your promises and your word. And we pray also for those people in our lives, maybe relatives, family members, friends, co-workers, maybe even someone in this room who is far away from you, Father. As we read and were reminded in the Bible, not even a terrorist can stand your will. And we pray for those loved ones in our lives who are far away from you, that you will bring them to repentance. And that at the appropriate time, you will open up their eyes and they will see the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. And they will embrace him and believe in him. But Father, we ultimately rely on you. For we know that you are God and we are not. Help us to find our rest in your perfect and all-powerful will. And all this we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.